We turn the meeting over to the Davids to introduce their subject. Lord bless your discussion.
Thank you, Brother Tom. And dear brethren, we hope we can see everybody. In speaking with Brother David about how we would like to handle the panel, we had some different ideas on what we could do. So what we finally decided and what we hope to present to you for the rest of this hour is really a combination of two things. We want to talk about Deuteronomy a little bit. You can see from Brother David's slides, you have a nice overview of it. We'll drill down that a little bit. There are several things that Brother David mentioned in the course of his presentation and that I mentioned earlier that we want to take up a little bit more. And as we have time, perhaps to add a few more points on our assigned subjects that we didn't get to before. To open up our discussion about Deuteronomy, I actually want to go back to Numbers chapter 20. Brother David was showing some of the beautiful symbolisms and the sequence of those symbolisms that fit so beautifully. From a chronological standpoint, the book of Numbers from chapter 1 up to chapter 19 comprises most of the 40 years of wandering. In Numbers chapter 20, we have the beginning of the 40th year. And so the rest of the experiences that are noted in the book of Numbers all occur in the 40th year, the very last year of wandering. It is as if the Heavenly Father would have us know that this terminating year of the wilderness wanderings had significant things that would be significant to those that lived in the terminating age of the gospel age as well. And remember, Brother David made the point earlier on that these wilderness wanderings are a picture of the church's experiences during the gospel age. And so for the 40th year, many of these experiences resulted in tragic loss of life, which when you think about it, was really a shame. Imagine you are an Israelite and you've been wandering for 40 years. You know it's not going to be longer than that because the judgment was placed. You know that you're going to, since you gave a bad report, you're going to wander for 40 years and all those that gave the report are not going to make it. So if you're one of those that was below age, below 20 years of age, and you're coming up on the end of the 40 years, imagine how exciting you get as you're getting closer and closer. There is an analog of this to us as we approach our heavenly calling as well, that we are excited. But with the Israelites, many of them made such bad mistakes and such bad choices that resulted in many of them dying. Can you imagine getting that close and then not being able to make it because of sin? Well, that happened to many of them. Brethren, it is exactly the same as true with us. We are getting close to our eternal reward. How much more careful we should be as we walk day by day to make sure that we don't mimic, we don't fulfill the prophecy of those Israelites that did not appreciate their hope and then fell short of it. So, Brother David, do you have anything to add in the way of introduction?
No, sounds good.
Okay. We probably will, if we have time, look at that 40th year a little bit more in detail, but let's talk a little bit about Deuteronomy. Again, as you can see up here, there's 34 chapters, and Brother David, maybe using your slide and some other thoughts, you could just kind of give an overview of that, of the book of Deuteronomy.
Well, Deuteronomy is Moses, at the end of the 40 years, giving his last exhortation to the Jewish people, reminding them of what they've experienced, reminding them of the law again, and he gives the law in exquisite detail. Now, the name Deuteronomy really means the second giving of the law. Deut, like deuterium, you know, it's kind of a chemical term, but it's two. And onomy has something to do with law. And so this is the second giving of the law. That's what we have the title. And Dave, I think you mentioned that when he finished writing it all down, he put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Mm-hmm. Maybe you got something to say about that. But later on, when Hezekiah was revamping the temple, they found in it the book of the law. And some commentaries say they think what he means is the book of Deuteronomy. I can't be sure, but that's a common view. And then they saw, look at all things we haven't been doing that we should have been doing. And so they started, you know, changing and having a great revival. So the book of Deuteronomy and his last exhortations really proved very valuable later on. You can see the breakdown of it. There's 34 chapters. Now, I have a way of remembering that, but I won't tell you. But I just remember it's the biggest one is just before that, 36, didn't come back to. But 34 chapters. And I would just have some comments in the opening chapter. Should I give those now or just
a little bit? Sure.
Okay. Well, you know, I think the number 11 is one of those numbers that comes up very infrequently, but here in the opening verses of Deuteronomy, it comes up twice. There are 11 days' journey in verse 2 from Horeb by way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea, and it came to pass in the 11th month. And I would just say that 11 is that number which combines 5 for the new creation with 6 of our experience in the flesh, just like the one of the coverings of the tabernacle, 5 strips and 6 strips. And it tells us something about we're in the gospel age while we're laboring to be part of the new creation, but we still have the problem of sin in the flesh. And I think this tells us basically that the whole of the wilderness wandering is a picture of the church in the flesh. And now we're to the end of it, but those numbers come up again. That's all.
Okay, all right, thank you. But I probably should say, Brother David and I didn't have any time to sit down and lay out a very, very cogent plan and whatnot. So a lot of the questions that we're going to be exchanging each other, maybe we've heard for the first time, but I know Brother David is very, very good about that. As you mentioned, Brother David, from chapter 1 to chapter 30, you have a full recitation of Moses speaking to Israel about their experiences and exquisite detail of the law. And then in chapter 31, he writes a copy of the law. Couple things on that just to get your input. He also writes a song in that law, or in that chapter, a song that he recites to Israel in the next chapter, chapter 32. So Moses is doing a lot of writing at that time. It says that he started immediately when God told him to do it. Any thoughts that of what that might have any other representation or meaning for the new creation?
You know, that's something I haven't looked at deeply. My first impression would be that if this is a song by Moses at the end of 40 years, it's all about the prospects in front of us and the faithfulness of God in the past. But let me defer to you. You've given some thought to that. Well, I'd rather hear it.
Yeah, I've got a lot of thought since last night. Well, it is interesting. I mean, when we consider Moses as a picture, too much gesticulation here, Brother Derek. Okay. All right. I have to be careful I don't knock myself out, you know. We think of Moses as a picture of the mediator. You remember in Hebrews, it mentions that he's on Mount Sinai in connection with the giving of the law. So, again, not well thought out, Brother David, but thinking about activities of the church prior to them going beyond the veil, because it's just a couple chapters later that they go on. This writing of the law, it is interesting that all of the kings of Israel were supposed to write a copy of the law during their kingship. There was a practical reason for that. If they were to be sitting on the throne of Jehovah, they had to know the law of God well to be able to manage it and to supervise it and to expedite it on Israel. So with Moses writing a copy of the law here, which, as you mentioned, was likely put into the Ark of the Covenant, although looking at several different translations, some of them say on the side of it, I think it bears a little bit more review, but there's a close association there. Perhaps it's an encouragement for us as we approach the end of our walk that we make sure that we have the law of God written in our hearts, that we are very well versed in what God's will is day by day and what it should be, and that this should be an emotional experience as well, as perhaps suggested by the song that Moses wrote and he recites to Israel. It is a beautiful song of praise, that as we approach the end of our walk on this side of the veil, our lives ought to be filled with praise and honor of the Heavenly Father for the privilege that we have, the honor that we have to represent him now, and the wonderful honor that we have in the future. Did it spur any other thoughts?
No, very, very nice, though. I appreciate it.
Okay. Also in that chapter, chapter 31, Joshua is selected by God and appointed the successor to Moses. And as mentioned, he sings this song in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. Then in chapter 33, we have Moses' blessing upon Israel. Now, you recall that Jacob had a similar blessing on Israel near the end of his life, so Moses does as well. Any thoughts about the meaning of that blessing, Brother David?
Well, this is fresh and new. but I have been through the 33rd chapter before. I see my marks on the chapter here. And so he does go through the 12 tribes. And so this is your concept about the 12 tribes, the spiritual church at the end of her sojourn and looking forward. That all seems very reasonable. You know, in chapter 34, you get to the point where God shows Moses all the land that's going to be, but Moses doesn't get to go there. And I think when you come, when they have the Israelites coming up and taking the land that was east of the Jordan, mm-hmm. you've got a picture of things as they will be just in the preparation for the kingdom, introduction to the kingdom. You got the 2.5 tribes settled there. What was it? Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And sometimes brethren say that's the church, the great company, and then the ancient worthies that are coming back right at the incipient part of the kingdom. But we just see the prospect in front of us. We see what's going to happen. We're just delighted. But we're with a different age. We're passing mm-hmm. out. And, of course, Moses really is the leader here. That's our mm-hmm. Lord Jesus. But I think all of spiritual Israel can recognize that that's a prospect that we see for the world ahead of us. And we're delighted to be on the threshold and seeing it. And when we look at the prophecies of our day and how things are working closer and closer to that time, it fills us with appreciation, but we'll have a different port.
Yeah, Brother David, I'm so glad you brought up the situation with those 2.5 tribes. They are actually dealt with in Numbers chapter 32, as they are finishing up there again in the 40th year. Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh look upon these lands on the east side of the Jordan River, and so they come to Moses and say, "Can we have them? Can that be our inheritance?" And he says, yes, indeed. And you made the application that they could possibly represent. And we've heard other brethren. I think Brother George Tabak some years ago made a very nice application of the church, the great company, and the ancient worthies. How does that tie in so beautifully with the fact that they get their inheritance before the end of the 40 years?
Oh, well, I think this tells us that we're the church is going beyond the veil at the end of the gospel age. And I think now you've got the ancient worthies coming back, you know. So I think this is the transition period. But, you know, I think the ancient worthies will come back. In my opinion, this is prophetic. This is ahead of us still. But I think they'll come back, you know, during Israel's dire experiences. It says in Micah 5:5, when Israel is really pressed and they mm-hmm. pray to the Lord for intervention, then he will raise 7 kings. That's under the metaphor of shepherd, but it means king. So that's the church beyond the veil intervening. Yeah, yeah. And then 8 princes. I think there's the princes in all the earth that will come back. And, you know, Zechariah 12:10 says, then they will look unto him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. But how do they know? How do they know it was Jesus that did this on their behalf? I think somebody's got to be back that they can reliably hear and tell them, and I think that's the ancient worthies. So the ancient worthies are kind of this liaison class, half this side, spiritual connecting, and half on the other side. But they're introduced right here. Probably, maybe the point is before the world really comes into their prospect for the kingdom. So before that happens, we've got the ancient worthies, we've got the spiritual classes gathered above, and then the ancient worthies kind of just incipiently beginning the new work.
Yeah, it's really quite beautiful when you think about it in those terms, because the church receives her reward before the world.
Yeah.
Okay, so they're before the end of the end of the 40 years. The great company does as well. They receive their reward. And as we understand, the ancient worthies will be raised as perfect human beings. So they receive their reward, at least the first part of their reward, if we understand it correctly, also before the yeah. world. So they've all gotten their inheritance. Now, what's really beautiful is that if you go into the book of Joshua, you know, right after you finish up Deuteronomy, You see, Joshua comes and he chastises these two and a half tribes. He admonishes them. And he says, look, you got your inheritance. You have entered into your rest. But you should not forget the rest of the tribes. You have a responsibility. Arm up your men and leave your inheritance and go and help them conquer their inheritance. What a picture of the responsibility we have to help the world. We enter into our rest, but it's not a rest of comfort, you know, where we just enjoy life, but rather it is the work of the mediator of bringing them all up once again. One last question. I had asked Brother David this earlier, and neither of us have a thought, so here's a question, here's homework for you. When Moses gives his treaties on Israel back in, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, as we mentioned, he does something very similar to Jacob, and he goes through the tribes and gives a prophetic message regarding them, and I think it is prophetic. But when you go through it, there is one tribe he skips. He doesn't mention that tribe at all. It's the tribe of Simeon. I have no idea why that was omitted. Remember we talked earlier about things being omitted? Simeon ought to be there, but it's not. So there's a little piece of homework for you to think about. And if any of you figure it out, please tell us. Well, let's talk a little bit more. During this 40th year, among the experiences that Israel had, as recorded in Numbers chapter 21, was the experience with the fiery serpents. And you may recall that that judgment, and that's indeed what it was, because thousands died, was precipitated by a sin with the Moabites. In fact, there was one prince of Israel that brought a Moabite woman into his tent, right into the camp. And so the fiery serpents were sent. And there were some aspects about this fiery serpent that are curious, that we thought we would raise and talk a little bit about. Number one, we have the words of Jesus, and I don't have them handy, but you remember Jesus said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And in doing so, Jesus is identifying himself with a serpent. Now, how odd is that? We associate the serpent with sin, and then Jesus is associating himself. Why would that be? Brother David, you have some thoughts on that?
Well, you know, that's what we mentioned just at the end of our service, but I think the point is that Jesus is the perfect one, so I would emphasize the copper, perfect humanity.
Excellent.
And that the serpent represents the sins that are laid upon him to atone for. But, of course, in this experience, literally, the serpents had been the cause of the problem. They were all bitten with serpents. And so I think the serpent represents the bite and sting of sin and death. And the only relief for that is to look to Jesus, who has our sins laid on him and therefore is the atonement for them.
It's quite beautiful, isn't it? Looking to Jesus and being able to see that. Now, there's one other interesting thing about this, is that one of the sisters came up and was talking with us about the pole or cross mounting of the serpents. I think Brother David did have a slide for it, but most of us understand that there had to be a cross member in order for them to loop the snake over. If there was no cross member, it would just slide down the pole. I joke with Brother David, they didn't have duct tape back then, so they couldn't keep it up there. But of course, if there's a cross member, then it fits so beautifully as a picture of the cross of Christ upon which Jesus dies as the sin bearer. But what is of interest is that if you go to 2 Kings chapter 18, and I'm just going to give you a thumbnail. This is during the reign of Hezekiah. And when Hezekiah came to the throne, he found the temple in terribly poor condition. And so he initiates a cleanup of the temple. And in so doing, he comes across the copper serpent that has been in part of the garbage in the temple for decades, if not centuries. But he finds it. And when the people see it, well, they bring it out and they start worshiping it. In other words, they turned this holy object in Israel, an object that was life-saving in the time of Moses, into an idol. And I couldn't help but reflect some years ago on the parallel with the cross of Christ during the Gospel Age. The cross of Christ for us is a symbol of sacrifice unto death. It is a holy symbol, a symbol of not only upon which our Lord died, but symbolically speaking, upon which we die. We die daily, we crucify ourselves daily. But I was raised a Catholic, and I remember in the church the priests and people kissing the cross and kissing the idols and whatnot. I think that this picture here with Hezekiah's reign may be a little historical prophecy that the cross of Christ would become an idol, that it would lose its holiness and become something that is contrary to worship. Hezekiah, by the way, noting this, he orders it destroyed. He calls it Nehushtan. It's become a worthless thing. So not to us by any means, but to the world in general, it has lost its beauty as a picture. Anything to add on that?
No, I think this is a very nice picture. And during the Gospel Age, not only the figure of the cross, but the whole concept of the Mass, was a perversion. And I think all of that is relevant.
Well, let's talk a little bit more, maybe in way of review. I know I have a short list of things that I would have liked to accomplish in our Exodus and Genesis. How about you in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? Any other points that you'd like to share?
Well, in Numbers we just passed over the seven stages of the church just briefly, but I think the whole experience in the wilderness pictures the Gospel Age, so it's engaging to me to see that in the detailed chapters of the book of Numbers you have all these details about the Gospel Age. And, when you go through the first four chapters and you see Israel ready to set out on their journey, then you have the test for fidelity. Then what you've got is after the church is complete, you're going to have these four classes finally completed. The church, the ancient worthies, the great company, and the world of mankind. You see them three times in the book of Numbers as that quadruplet. And then you take another picture, another pass through the same thing, but this time you break it down into seven pictures. And you've got the seven, you've got the two silver trumpets in chapter 10. Well, that represents that in the early church, you now have the full body of the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, the two silver trumpets. And these are the trumpets of truth that are going to see to the journey of ourselves through the wilderness of sin, through this difficulty in this period. And then you've got in chapter 2, you've got some problem. You had the mixed multitude began to tempt Israel in the wrong way. Mixed multitude, second part of the church, that's when the tares come into the church. And then in the third period, you have a murmuring by people that shouldn't be murmuring about leadership. And in the third period of the church, you have leadership going in the wrong way. That's the period of Pergamos. And so you go through all these four, and I just think it's a beautiful picture chapter by chapter. I don't want to take too much time, but
take whatever time you like.
Well, you get one of them that was really that I was stuck on. Ruth and I were traveling to a convention once, and we went through all these chapters and were discussing them. And when you get to the fifth period, it was some man that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath, not respecting the Sabbath. And they took him into captivity and says, okay, what should we do with this man? And the judgment of God was he loses his life. It's kind of an example, at the early time of the sanctity of the Sabbath. I didn't have a clue what this could refer to. We figured it was going to be something in the Gospel Age around the time of the Reformation. But it was Ruth. I was driving. I looked over. She says, what do you mean? It's an open book. I says, really? Explain it. So she did. She says, the sticks, it's like a little bit of wood. It's the imitation cross of Christ. It's those during the Gospel Age that would be picking up sticks where they should be on their Sabbath day of rest, trusting in the faithfulness of Jesus and his redemptive cause. But instead, they're picking up these little sticks of works and penances and idolatries and things like this. And if you do that, you're going to lose your spiritual life. If you don't really go back to what Luther claimed, Jesus died for our sins and we believe by faith. That was the fundamental issue of that period of time. And It just became transparent. Later on, you know, Paul in the book of Acts 28, he's on the island of Melita, and I think Paul at that time represents the Lord's spokesman in the kingdom, which would be the ancient worthies. First thing he does is gather together a pile of sticks to burn them. And I think that shows that when he intervenes for Israel, Israel is going to have to give up all those sticks, all those things they've leaned on, their traditions, and things that aren't the real things. And they're going to have to look to the cross of Christ. And then after that, you have Korah's rebellion, and that great earthquake opened up and swallowed them all. And I think that represents the great earthquake of the sixth trumpet of the French Revolution that really brought the rebellers down low. And then finally, in the seventh one, you have a picture of Aaron's rod that budded. And I think that budding of Aaron's rod suggests that in the seventh phase of the church is starting to go home beyond the veil and exercise their privileges and responsibilities, and there's the budding of the rod. So it takes you through the whole gospel age. It's each one has a lot more depth, but it's just a beautiful study.
Well, I like the thought about the sticks, the picking up mm-hmm. sticks. I hadn't heard that before, and that certainly makes a lot of sense from the prophetic standpoint. Mm-hmm. I marvel at Jehovah's love and kindness with respect to the Sabbath. Someone coming in from the outside hears that somebody gets put to death because they picked up sticks on the Sabbath. So how can that be? It is interesting to me that the Sabbath law was given some large period of time before it was given in the law. In fact, you can go back to Exodus chapter 16 in the giving of the manna, that they were not to pick up the manna on the Sabbath day. And I think it was a very loving arrangement from God, because who wants to be stoned because of an accidental act of labor? But he gives them the time so that they can get in the habit now of starting to behave on the Sabbath as they should, so that there wouldn't be any accidental violations of that could result in death. Very good.
Well, just to add a point on this, you know, the very fact that on the Sabbath day the manna didn't fall, and so they're given special provision. When you think about what the Israelites had during the wilderness every single day of the year, they had the manna as an evidence that God was caring for them. And then, lest you think it was automatic, on the seventh day, it wouldn't come. Now, if that happened every week of the 40 years, it was a constant reminder to the natural Israelites about the faithfulness of God and his care for them. And we should recognize also our spiritual manna as a constant reminder of what God has done for us. Do you know when that manna first came? You know how they described it? Said it was like wafers made with honey. And I think, oh, I could eat that for 40 years. But after a few weeks, you get tired of it. And you know, the next time they complained and they saw the manna, it says, we've got nothing but this manna, and it tastes like fresh oil. Whoa, it lost its vibrancy, its sweetness. They still recognized it as the oil of the Holy Spirit. And it can be that way with us too. We can lose the sweetness of what it's all about. And you know, where do you see wafers? See it in Leviticus chapter 8, the consecration of the priesthood. They waved the unleavened bread, the oiled bread, and the wafers. Justification, sanctification, glorification, the hope of glory. What could be sweeter than that? And you know, the honey represents the same thing. Like, you know, the riddle of Samson, out of the eater came forth meat, out of the strong came forth sweetness. There's the sweetness of the high calling. If you could understand that riddle, you would have access to the privileges of the honey of the high calling. It's two things you never put on the altar to sacrifice. You never put leaven, because we never offer sin to God. That's just bad. And you never put honey, because we never sacrifice our spiritual privileges and the sweetness of the heavenly calling. So anytime we look at our mundane experiences, remember the honey wafers with honey and see, is that the way it still strikes us, or is it just like fresh oil? It's still fresh, it's still oil of the Holy Spirit, but hopefully it won't lose its sweetness. And if it does, remind ourselves of it. Mm-hmm. But the Israelites had it every day, and you know, even though the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness, it says in the book of Numbers, when the cloud picked up, they went. When it stayed, they stayed. Whether it was a day or 2 days or a month or a year, it was very variable. And so I think this shows The Naturalites had every testimony that God was with them, and yet they rebelled. We have every testimony that God is with us, but we can also experience fatigue. And we have to remember those lessons lest we experience that.
Yeah, quite beautiful. I remember many years ago, as a deacon, I gave a talk. I was talking about the unleavened bread, the unleavened oil, and the wafers. And Brother Fry was in the audience when I was giving this talk. And I had given the application of justification, sanctification, glorification. And he came up to me later and he says, Brother David, he says, I think there's a little imprecision in what you said. What did I say wrong? He says, well, the wafers represent the hope of glorification. He says, and the wafers probably had oil on it too. So if you hold a wafer up, it's like translucent. You can see shadows and whatnot. But on this side of the veil, it's our hope of the glorification. So he got me a little bit more on precision there. You know, while we're talking about bread, I was very intrigued by your note on the table of showbread that there was that canister of oil, a canister of wine, beg your pardon. And this theme of bread and wine in the Torah and elsewhere, but in the Torah, occurs in several other different places. And I wonder if we could maybe come up with a little bit of a list where else we see that.
Well, as we talked earlier, so I got a little heads up on this one. But, you know, I remember Carl's talk. Sometimes you remember a talk, you remember right where you heard it, you remember exactly the circumstance, like Brother George's talk in the Vow of the Nazarite. I remember exactly when I heard Brother Carl Hagensick give a talk at the Albuquerque Convention, and it was about Melchizedek. And he talked about the fact that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine, and these are the two implements that our Melchizedek priesthood brings forth for us. And it was for the men of Abraham's men. And so he brought forth bread and wine. And Abraham's men, well, that's us. We're being developed as the seed of Abraham. A little different picture, but the same concept here. And then you see it again in the time of Joseph. You see that when Joseph was in the prison, representing when Jesus was in the tomb, that's when there were two dreams given by the baker and the butler. The butler really would be the wine bearer and the baker. And these dreams were about those two items, bread and wine. And the wine, you know, there were three branches of grapes. And he says in his dream, he squeezed the three clumps into the cup and gave it to Pharaoh again. And that showed how Jesus is going to be on the third day raised to life again and be the cupbearer to bring the cup of atonement between God and man and serve again. But the baker, you know, he saw that good interpretation. He says, oh, okay, well, I have a dream too. And, you know, in my dream, there were three baskets. And he says, well, those are 3 days too. A lot of bread in those baskets, and the birds ate it all up. And he says, well, on the third day, your flesh is going to be plucked by the birds and gone. And I think this represents Jesus too, that on the third day, he was raised, but not his flesh. His flesh was gone. His flesh was given for the life of the world. He's still the cupbearer, but his flesh is gone. So when he's in prison, representing the death of Jesus, is when these two pictures about the value of Jesus' life, the bread and the wine, are both given. So these are just the right time for those values to be given. Oh,
so beautiful. I know I always keep in mind which one dies by keeping the symbols in mind. Yeah. The baker dies, you know, showing the flesh of Jesus dying, but the life is in the blood.
Yeah.
So the cupbearer wins.
But you had others.
Well, what I was going to do is let's read Ecclesiastes. Yeah. Would you like to read that? Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Here's a little scripture just kind of plucked out, but it's relevant when we're talking about bread and wine. And it has in these two verses all of the symbols that we hold valuable in interpreting the bread and the wine. Brother David?
7 and 8?
Yes, please.
Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and your head lack no ointment.
Isn't this a beautiful text, especially as we approach memorial season here, where we have the emblems of the bread and the wine? And of course, we deliberately avoided talking very much about the Passover in our comments this morning, simply because everybody's been studying it for the past couple of months, at least most classes have. But these two texts are really quite beautiful. Eat thy bread with joy. When we contemplate the death of Jesus, it was a horrible death. It was just an awful, excruciating death. You know, I think about Brother Tom Ruggiero's talk on the physiology of crucifixion, where he goes into some of the details of what our Lord bore. And yet, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And here this is, eat thy bread with joy. Drink thy wine with a merry heart. When we consider the life of Jesus that has been extended to us, and then we are reckoned perfect through our justification, and then by extension it will be given to all of the world of mankind. What, isn't that wonderful? And he says, God accepted your works. He can't accept our works except for the work of Jesus that brings us together. And then that's verse 8. Let thy garments be white. Here's the righteousness of Jesus now and our own righteousness later. Let thy head not lack oil. The spirit begettal that we have all. Really like that. David, I want to go back. You said something very interesting a moment ago. That Jesus' flesh did not go anywhere but into the grave. Mm-hmm. It stimulated a thought that I had that I put together in my notes here in preparation for today, that there is in Numbers chapter 4 a description of what is called sometimes the traveling clothes of the furniture of the tabernacle. In other words, when the tabernacle was dismantled, they had certain coverings that they put on all of the furniture as they would go from one campsite to another. But I wanted to focus on the Ark of the Covenant because it has this idea of where the flesh is in connection with this. In verses 4 and 5, you have a specific description of what the high priest, Aaron in this case, was to do when you're tearing down the tabernacle with respect to the Ark. It says he takes the veil between the holy and the most holy and lays that over the Ark of the Covenant. That's covering number one. Then he takes a covering of seal skin, or as King James incorrectly says, badger skin. So he covers the Ark with that. And then he covers the Ark with a cloth of blue. So that's the three layers for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's a different set of layers than the other pieces. All of the other pieces, with the exception of the copper laver, had the sealskin on the outside, but not the Ark of the Covenant. But here's the thing, and this relates back to David's comment. Remember what the veil between the holy and the most holy represented. It represented the death of the flesh, all right? The demarcation before you go into the most holy symbolically. We must shed our flesh and then go in. Sealskin represents the flesh. You know, specifically, it represents how the flesh is viewed by the world. Sealskin was the outermost covering of the tabernacle. So somebody coming up the tabernacle would see none of the beautiful things inside. All of the gold and silver and all of the beautiful colors and whatnot, all hidden. They could see none of those things. Only the priest could see them by going in. So that was the second covering. And then the third covering was a coat of blue. I think this might well represent the church in glory. But relating back to what you said, the veil is the first, the second is the flesh. The flesh doesn't go beyond the veil. Flesh doesn't go beyond the veil. We believe that. It's a basic element of truth. But here in these coverings, it is depicted. But it also depicts that in the kingdom, the world does not see the flesh of the church. What do they see? What does the world see of the church? Your faith. That's the coat of blue. Remember the one scripture, I think I wrote it down here, maybe I didn't. It's in one of the Psalms. I don't see it here on my list. It says that they would be born in Zion. Mm-hmm. What our neighbors and our friends and our relatives who are not of the church, what will they remember of us in the kingdom? They will remember your faith. There's the blue. So this is just one piece of furniture. You could do this exercise with all the other pieces as well. But it relates to what you said. The flesh doesn't go beyond the veil.
Very nice.
Yeah. Anything to add or thought?
On that point, no.
Okay. We're going to hit another a couple of other things as well that by way of review. Benjamin is a particularly interesting character among the 12 sons of Israel. And the nature of his death is very interesting. But I'm going to go back a little bit, because since Brother David gave a talk on Benjamin in Milwaukee a few months ago, tell us a little bit about Benjamin.
Oh, well, let's see. Now, this wasn't a heads up, so just say But Benjamin, you know, was the one that when Joseph had all his brothers come, Benjamin didn't come, but when he did, Joseph knew who he was, and he gave him, you know, special portions above his brothers. And I think we've often thought that Benjamin, in this case, represents the great company, who is favored above natural Israel. But, of course, they won't be, you know, on the throne like Joseph is, but they will have five portions. Five is often a number that pertains to the new creation during the gospel age, and they had five times as much. And so Benjamin is favored there, I think, to show that there's going to be a special situation with the great company at the end of the age in this period of transition. You know, Joseph's brothers came to him twice. And I was interfacing with a brother from India and had been studying this, and he suggested that these two different episodes represent the whole collective experience of Israel returning at the end of the age, punctuated with reestablishment in 1948. So the first visit is episodes, things that happened up to 1948. Among those was, you mentioned today, about Simeon being cast into prison. Mm-hmm. In fact, all of them were for a time. But Simeon was cast in, and wondering if that might be a picture of the Holocaust that was just before independence. But the experience with Benjamin, that is only in the second episode, and that's only towards the end, just before Joseph reveals himself. And Brother Eugene Burns gave a talk on Benjamin's silver cup.
Joseph's silver cup.
Joseph's silver cup, yeah. Thank you. But he put in the sack of Benjamin.
Yeah.
And I think it suggests that there's a special interplay with the great company and the closing experiences that pertain to Israel just before they realize that, in fact, Joseph is their brother, and he's the ruler of the universe. And, you know, I would combine this with thoughts that I learned from Brother Carl about Song of Solomon, chapter 5, that in chapter 5, you have it's chapter 5. Lazy lover? Is that chapter 5? Yeah, it is. Yeah, where you have this lazy lover that doesn't respond to Jesus' call like the church should. Mm-hmm. They're still in the systems, and they come out at the last. And then when Jesus withdraws himself, or Solomon withdraws himself, they go out looking, and they come to the daughters of Jerusalem, and they say, "Have you seen the one that my soul loves?" And they say, "Well, what's so special about him?" He said, "Oh, let me tell you, let me tell you." And I think this is the last message of the great company that is going to know, that maybe they don't know everything about the divine plan, but this they know. Israel, you've got a problem, and there's only one way you're going to fix this problem. You need to look to the Messiah. And so he describes him in great beauty. And then the daughters of Jerusalem says, "Ooh, whoa, where is he? That we may seek him with you." And so I think this shows that Israel at the last is going to be stimulated by the Benjamin class, by this truth, by this understanding, to look to Jesus. It'll be preliminary. It's not till the ancient worthies come back that they're really going to take the message. But then maybe they'll start searching. But Benjamin, a picture of the great company. You know, right now, I don't remember everything I said in Milwaukee. What else did I say? You tell me and trigger a thought. But that's part of it. Oh, yeah, Benjamin. Yeah, I remember now when they're coming back into the land. And Benjamin is born at the last series of episodes of them, Jacob coming back to the land. And that represents the last thing before finally, actually, and then it says after that, Isaac dies. Isaac represents our Lord ending his service of the gospel age. But the last thing before that is the birth of Benjamin in great pain, great trouble, just closing out the gospel age work. Yeah.
There's some character lessons there for the comfort of the great company as well. You know, we made mention, we were talking about the curse that Jacob inadvertently pronounced upon Rachel, and then she dies in childbirth with Benjamin. But when he is born, his name is not Benjamin. Mm. His name she gives him is Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And I think you made mention of mereri, bitterness, that sorrow, bitter experience that the great company has. But here's another name change. Jacob comes over and he changes it to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. I've got a Benjamin, by the way. And he has been, he's been for his whole life, he's been prophetically, the son of my right hand was always involved in those things. Brother Russell, in Tabernacle Shadows, in describing the plight of the great company, he uses the expression, and don't remember the page number, but through the favor of the high priest is the great company permitted to have other responsibilities. So we really have a picture of Jesus who appreciates the work of the great company, even though it has not been accompanied with the zeal that's necessary to make the calling and election sure. In a way, it's a study in economics. The Heavenly Father invests a great deal of energy in all of us. I mean, just look at your life. The Father has invested a lot in each one of you. And by the way, I have to tell a little story here. Hold that thought.
When do we close? What time do we close?
Oh, we got 10 minutes? Oh, we're over.
We're over.
Okay.
Let me hear your story.
Well, here's the story about, I marvel at the humility of brethren that have served long and faithfully. And we all know many that we've been with in the final years of their life. Brother Ray Luke, I was with him about 6 weeks before he passed away. And we were talking about our service and he says, yeah, it's been a lot of years. He says, I'm not so sure the Lord got a very good deal with me. I mean, you know how we all feel about Brother Ray, but that humility. But God has invested a great deal, and even the great company will have an opportunity to use the experiences and work that was done in them to serve at a lower level, but a level that will be in service nonetheless. We're out of time. Thank you, Brother David.